Bibles, will you turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. Matthew, chapter 5, and we will read from verses 13 through 16. Matthew, chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. These are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says in Matthew, chapter 5, and verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Just thus far, may the Lord bless the reading of His Word to us. Let us pray together. Our gracious Father, help us, we pray, to understand and to grasp these words of our Lord Jesus Christ. May they enter into our minds and hearts with power and with authority this morning. And may our Lord Jesus Christ be magnified and exalted in our midst. This we pray and ask in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. These verses in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, form, as we know, part of the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus, as He makes these statements, is simply making a statement of fact. He makes two statements, doesn't He? You are the salt of the earth, and you are the light of the world. What you are, He makes as a statement of faith. Jesus is not saying this as a question, "What are you?" Nor is Jesus making a suggestion to us, "If you should be salt," or "if you should be light." No, our Lord Jesus Christ is making a very positive and a very definitive statement. In verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth." In verse 14, "You are the light of the world." That is what He says, two very defining statements about disciples, about believers, about Christians. And I take this passage, of course, to apply to Christians, to believers, to disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Sermon on the Mount, of course, focuses, does it not, on the character and the constitution of a Christian. A Christian as part of Christ's kingdom. Someone who belongs to Christ's kingdom. If you belong to Christ, you are salt, Jesus says. You are the light of the world. Now, of course, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 12, Jesus describes, doesn't He, in the Beatitudes, the character of a Christian. What is a Christian like? If you looked at a Christian, how would you define them? Well, Jesus says they are poor in spirit. They are those who mourn. They are the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They are the merciful, the pure in heart. They are the peacemakers. They are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. That is the Christian, the character of a Christian, what a Christian is like. But in these verses, in these two statements, in verses 13 through 16, we have not the character of the Christian, but the purpose of the Christian. What a Christian does. He is light. He is salt. So in the Beatitudes, Jesus describes the character. This is the person who, and this is what they are like, those who follow me. But now He moves beyond the character of a Christian to the purpose of the Christian. From what a Christian is like to what a Christian does. And perhaps I can put it in language like this. Because of who we are, we do what we do. Because of who we are, we do what we do. By the way, that's a statement that it can apply to anybody. We do what we do because of who we are. And when Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world, the question becomes then, is that what I am? Do I do that? Am I like salt? Am I like light? You know, the 20th century proved to be such a disastrous century, such a disappointment to many. In fact, at the end of the 19th century, the world was filled with optimism and with hope. There was this sense of great things to be done in the 20th century. And yet we know by 1914 through 1918, the First World War was in existence. And then from 39 to 45, the Second World War. And there have been many other wars in the 20th century. It turned out to be a disastrous, if I can put it, century. Filled with foreboding, filled with disaster, filled with darkness, filled with despair. Millions losing their lives. That was the 20th century. The hope at the end of the 19th was, there is nothing that man cannot do. There is nothing that man cannot accomplish. Man can do whatever he puts his mind to. Man can accomplish anything if he just sets himself to do it. And so man looked at himself and said, I can do anything. I can accomplish anything. Great and glorious things. And what did he accomplish? Death and destruction. Darkness and despair. And here, beloved, we find that because they had this hope, of course, as we know when we look back in human history, it was grounded in the theory of evolution, both biologically and philosophically. Whenever man thinks of himself as someone important, as someone who is advancing, he thinks in terms of evolution. That he is getting better, that the world is getting better, and yet the facts remain the same, don't they? Man is not getting better, man is in darkness, man is in despair, and man is headed for destruction. Things are not getting better. Things are not improving. The theory of evolution fails as a philosophy. And so the 20th century saw madmen trying to produce supermen. Madmen trying to produce super societies. But the world was filled with this darkness and with this despair. And so here we are this morning in the 21st century. In the 21st century, as we plunge increasingly, do we not, into more darkness and more despair and more deterioration, man is once again putting his hope not where he should be, but he's putting it in what he makes. And this is the age of super technology, isn't it? And man is trusting his technology. Man is looking to accomplish great things in his technology. In fact, technology is becoming the savior of mankind. But it cannot save, because it cannot deliver us from the problem of the heart, the problem of life. It cannot deliver us from the sin that is in self. And it cannot deliver self from itself. No, we are sinners, as the Bible says. And the only hope is to be found in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? He is the Savior of sinners. He saves them in their sins, from their sins. He delivers them. So God says, or Jesus says in this passage, that I have a witness, I have a testimony in the world, and it is the Christian. It is the Christian, and he describes the Christian, the disciple, as salt and light. And Jesus says, that's my testimony, that's my witness in the world. Believers, disciples who are salt and who are light. And so God has not left the world bankrupt. God has not left the world in darkness. God has given through the believer the ministry of the Spirit of God, who will bring hearts and minds to conviction of sin and produce regeneration within, a sovereign in-working power of God that changes individuals. Then Jesus says, you are salt and you are light, if that has happened to you. And if you are born again, if you are a believer in Christ, there can be no equivocation. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Jesus is not saying this, well, perhaps you might act like salt at some times or act like light at some times. No, he says definitively, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Those are staggering things for Jesus to say. Now you will notice in verse 13 that he speaks of salt, and perhaps we could say he speaks of salt from the negative perspective. But then when he speaks of light in verse 14, he speaks of light from the positive perspective. And it's quite interesting whenever you study Scripture that Scripture always seems to move from the negative to the positive. And so we shouldn't be surprised that the Lord Jesus Christ deals with the issue of salt first before he gets to the light. Now let's examine and look at what does Jesus mean when he says, you are the salt of the earth. What does he mean? There are two things to consider, are there not? What kind of salt is Jesus talking about? And then, what does the salt do? What kind of salt is it? Well, you know, you can go down to your grocery store and there are all kinds of salts. There's kosher salt, sea salt, rock salt, table salt, and I dare say many other kinds of salts, all nicely refined, all nicely packaged, and all available to be used for a specific use and function. Lots of different kinds of salt. In Jesus' day, Jesus is probably referring to rock salt that perhaps was gathered by the Dead Sea or in that region, along with other places. A lot of impurities, very rough, but it accomplished the purpose that it was used for. And salt in Jesus' day accomplished certain things. Now, you know, in the Bible, of course, Leviticus talks, for instance, about the salt of the covenant. And in the ancient Near East, salt was an ingredient that was used to ratify agreements. They might make an offering. They might make some covenant. And when they made the offering or the sacrifice, salt was included in there as a binding agent, as an agent that connected me to the offering, connected me to the treaty, connected me to the covenant or the agreement. And salt was used like that. But as we know, for instance, if you have salt on your table at home, you use salt as a seasoning agent, don't you? You flavor your food with salt. But the main power of salt, of course, is as a purifier, as a preventer, as a preserver. It stops putrefaction. It slows down the tendency to decay. That's the main power of salt. The power of salt is in stopping decay. The power of salt is in stopping putrefaction. Slowing down this inherent tendency to decay. Jesus speaks, doesn't he, from the negative perspective in verse 13 when he says, what happens if salt loses its taste? And Jesus implies, you cannot recover the saltiness. The only value that that's whatever it is now has is to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. It has no value. It has no power. And I think Jesus, in the context of Matthew 5, 6, and 7, is saying the negative as a warning to disciples who say, or to people who say they're disciples. Just as Jesus in chapter 7 will talk about a good tree does not produce bad fruit, and a bad tree or a diseased tree does not produce good fruit. Good fruit comes from a good tree. Fig trees don't produce thorns, and so on. And what Jesus is saying here, if there is no salt and you say you're a Christian, you're not a Christian. That's what he's saying. Because he says definitively, you are the salt of the earth. You are that. That is who you are. Now listen to what Jesus says. He says in Luke 14, in a similar passage, he says, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer of any use, either for the soil or for the manure pile. No value in the compost heap. Nothing. It has lost its value. It has lost its power. The Apostle Paul says to the Colossians, doesn't he, in chapter 4, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer each person. What does he mean there? My speech, gracious speech, seasoned with salt. He means the speech that you use must be discerning, discriminating speech. There is a power connected to it where it is able to discern, so that I know how to answer each person. And he uses it, of course, as a picture. So the Christian, as far as Jesus is concerned, is the salt of the earth. Well, what does that mean? That implies that there is something very wrong with the world. That implies if you are the salt of the earth, and the power of salt is to slow evil, prevent putrefaction, this tendency to decay, if that's who we are, then there's something very wrong with the world that needs that to happen. So the world, as far as Jesus is saying, needs you as the salt of the earth. Now let me ask you a question. Is the world improving in its morality? Is the world getting better and better and better? Oh, there's some people that think that. But the world is not getting better. The world is plunging into deeper and deeper darkness and despair and rottenness and foulness. There's a polluting element to the world. You know, we all have germs. Sorry to tell you that. But germs, of course, they are invasive microbes that just work their power and their ability within us, for good or for bad. But they have this inherent power within them. It can be a very destructive power. The world is like that. The world is inherently insidious and persistently tending towards sin and evil and decay. Now, if you haven't experienced that, just go out there and try to live like the world does. You'll soon find that it's full of darkness and it's full of sin. There is this tendency to evil. There is this tendency to sinfulness. In other words, the world, as the Bible teaches, is fallen, sinful, ruined. It is plunged in darkness. That's the world. Jesus says, staggeringly, in the world, you are the salt of the earth. That's who you are. That's what Jesus says. The Apostle John tells us, doesn't he, in his epistle, in the second chapter, in verses 15 through 17, that we are not to love the world, nor the things in the world. Then he describes what those things are, right? The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and pride in my possessions, what I've achieved, what I have, etc., etc. So the world is all about wanting, coveting, idolatry, lusting after, all of these things. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and so on. That's the world. John says you're not to love the world, neither are you to love the things in the world. Why is that? Because the world is putrefying. The world is darkness. The world needs an antiseptic. The world needs a seasoning power in the sense of preventing evil from continuing. Now, if you are able to think with me for a moment, just because the Christians are in the world has actually slowed down and brought a decline in the evil that could be. Take believers out of the world and let man do what he pleases, and it will be absolute chaos and disaster in a moment. That's what happened in Noah's day, didn't it? There was only one man, God said, that pleased him on the planet. That was Noah. Everybody else was doing what he wanted, what he pleased. It was chaos. It was sin. So what Jesus is saying to us, beloved, is you are the restraining power in the world. You are the salt of the earth. You are that which will prevent evil from just going all out and doing what it wants. In other words, the Christian is to be a counteragent. That's who the Christian is. A counteragent to the world's evil and to the world's sin. Now, you know, when you put salt on your food, why do you do that? Well, perhaps you believe your food is insipid. It needs a little bit of flavoring, right? So I salt my food. Life without Christ is utterly insipid. Is that not why the world finds life very boring and very dull and has an incessant hunger and desire for entertainment? An incessant drive looking for entertainment? That's what the world does. Cannot get enough. It's never satisfied. It's continually seeking for some kind of entertainment. But listen, the Christian does not find life or see life in this way. Why? Because the Christian has life. The Christian is truly alive. The Christian is the only person who really knows what life is all about. That's why Jesus can say, "You are the salt of the earth." There is a value and there's a power in being a believer. It prevents darkness and evil and sin. Now, you know, many people take these verses and they apply them to the church at large. And they say the church must exercise its saltiness, political action, civic action, economic action, social action, whatever it is. When you looked at the Old Testament, you could say that was true of Israel because Israel was a theocracy. There was no separation or understanding of the fact that the state or the nation was separated from the church or from God's religion. No, in the Old Testament, God was God. God was the king. He ruled in a theocracy. No separation of church and state in the Old Testament for Israel. But Jesus is not speaking to the church as an institution in these verses. He is speaking to you as an individual Christian. Now let me ask you, have you not discovered this restraining power for yourself if you are a Christian? You come into a group of Christians and they are telling a dirty joke. Or they are using bad language and you come among them and immediately they stop or they apologize. Oh, I'm sorry. Why do they do that? Because you are being salt. That is why they do that. Not only do they feel guilty, they feel unclean. You are the salt of the earth. And you are simply proving that they are tending to decay. And when you come among them, they stop. I find that quite fascinating, don't you? But it's true. I've experienced that many, many times. What is happening when that takes place? You are just being who you are. As Jesus says, you are salt. You are stopping evil. You are slowing down the power of putrefaction. Now, right at this moment, beloved brother and sister, this is where you should stop and examine your life. Am I salt? Am I stopping evil? Am I living in this way that my actions, my behavior is actually a preventative? Is that how I am living? The thrust of this passage is not on flavoring. The evidence that salt is the flavor that you can taste and say, "Ah, that's salt." But that's not where Jesus is focusing on, because if you've lost that, you're not even salt. What Jesus wants you to focus on is the fact that salt accomplishes something, and its main power is to stop evil and slow down this putrefaction. Our primary task as Christians in the church is, of course, number one, we evangelize the world, and number two, we edify the saints. That's what we do in the church. Now listen very carefully, beloved brother and sister. When you tell an abortionist that he must stop his or her abortion as a political right that you have lost the power to evangelize. You are not being salt. You are telling them something that they must do as your political right, as your political belief. You have lost the power to evangelize. You have swapped Jesus for your politics. I think very seriously that our country is thinking a lot like that. And we wonder why they don't believe us and why they don't turn from their evil ways. Because they do not see us in this way as salt. All we do when we use political action is to coerce them into hardening their hearts in a further manner. And I think we need to seriously think about that. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying we should not stand against these things politically or whatever it is. We should do that. We should have a social conscience and we should have a civic duty and responsibility. But your primary task is to be salt as an individual in terms of longing and wanting them to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not to say, you see, I'm right and you're wrong in your doctrine. That's not where it is. Your primary task as salt of the earth is to behave as a Christian behaves, so that you become a preventative to evil. With a heart that longs for evangelism, with a heart that longs for the edifying of the saints. That's how we are to be. So just being a Christian, Jesus says, you are this. You are the salt of the earth. Just being a Christian is the power to slow putrefaction, not to confirm someone in their unbelief and in their sin. That's the first thing. You are the salt of the earth. The second is you are the light of the world in verse 14. And Jesus moves, I think, from the negative to the positive. Now, what does light mean? Well, in the context, light means that the world is in darkness. You are the light of the world. And the implication of that statement is that the world itself, therefore, is in darkness. Now take your minds back to, let's say, the 14th, 15th, and 16th century during the Renaissance. You know, during the Renaissance, you had great knowledge, new learning, new knowledge bursting forth. Great architecture, great sculptures, great art, all of these great paintings, great artists in life, doing all of these things. And essentially, the Renaissance has been said to be the beginning of modern civilization. And then go a few centuries beyond that into the 18th century and you come across what we now know as the Enlightenment. And from the 18th into the 19th century, man says, you see, I'm smart. Man says, I've got knowledge, I've got wisdom, I've got understanding. And they began, by the way, to criticize the authority of God and the authority of the Bible in the late 18th and 19th centuries. Why was that? Because they believed that they had the light. They believed that they were the enlightened one. But they saw their enlightenment as autonomy. Man is autonomous. I can do as I please. I can live how I want. I have power. I have authority. Jesus says you're in darkness. That's what Jesus says. You're not in the light. You're in darkness. You think your education, you think your knowledge, your wisdom is going to give you light. No, it just confirms that you are in darkness. And your education and your standards and your paintings and all of that do not bring you into light with God at all. At all. And so in spite, beloved, of all of man's fantastic and incredible discoveries and inventions, man's heart is still the same, is it not? It's in darkness. But Jesus comes along and he says to his disciples, you are the light of the world. That means you're shining, right? You're shining in a dark place. You're shining in the world. But listen, Jesus said men loved darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. They don't even know that they're in the dark. It's home to them. They love the darkness because their deeds are evil. And because they love the darkness, they hate the light. That is our world. Sinful men and women, boys and girls, every day going about their business, not even aware that they are in darkness and in despair. Well, how do you know they're in darkness? Well, look what they do. Look what they do. Ah, but dear congregation, just let a Christian come among them. Just let a Christian come among them. And the light of the Christian will begin to dispel the darkness. Is that how your life is when you come amongst those who are not believers? That you shine as a light in the darkness, for they are in the dark. Or do they look at you and are unable to distinguish that there is any light or distinguishing between you and them? This is how you know that you are a Christian. Are you separate? Come out from among them, God says, and be ye separate. I will be your God and you will be my people. Have we really come out from among them? So that we are really light, that when we do enter into the presence of someone, they know where we stand and who we are. It's quite remarkable, you know, when during the week I get pamphlet after pamphlet inviting me to seminars on marriage and so on. Because, of course, as we all know, marriage is in trouble and divorce is skyrocketing. These are Christian pamphlets. And we have conferences and counselors and invitations to all kinds of programs about marriage and all of these things. Never in the history of the church have we needed these things, but now we need them. In fact, the rate of divorce among Christians is out of control. Is it possible to believe that among Christians the rate of divorce is like the rate of the world? Where's the light? Where's the distinction? There is none. And young people today live together who claim to be Christians in public violation of God's commandment. And the church turns a blind eye. Do you feel these things or think about these things? I think about these things and I mourn over them. I grieve over them. What have we lost? Or perhaps we never had it. Salt and light. What has happened to us? What has happened to the Christian church? But Jesus says, doesn't he? I will build my church, his disciples, his believers. I'm going to build it. Not you, not me. The Lord Jesus Christ will build his church. The gates of hell and Hades, the gates of darkness will never prevail against Jesus' church. What is happening to the church? And the church is made up of individual Christians. What is happening to these people who say that they are Christians? Listen, Jesus says, if you are a Christian, you are light and you dispel darkness. That's it. That's it. There's no equivocation by Jesus in the Beatitudes or any other thing where he allows a gray area, if I can put it like that. No, you're either this or that. So which are you? Which are you? And didn't the Lord Jesus say, I am the light of the world? I am the light of the world, and whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. Sin, like the world, will not continue as they did when they said they were sinners. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. We are the light, because Jesus is the light. We are in the light because Jesus is the light. If Jesus is the sun blazing in its power and glory, we are the moon reflecting back. We are transmitters of light. That's what we are in this world. Light always dispels darkness. Have you never discovered that? You got a room that's dark, you turn on the light switch, and what happens to the darkness? Gone. That always happens when the light comes on. And if you are the light of the world and the light in the world, then when the light is there, the darkness is gone. The darkness is gone. Have you ever wondered why they hated our Lord Jesus Christ as they did? The utter purity of his life. They sent men to arrest Jesus. And when they got there, he was speaking. And they had to turn around and come back and say, never man spoke like that man. The words that came from his mouth were beautiful words. Words of absolute purity and light and holiness, because he himself was spotlessly pure. And they hated him for it. Oh, don't be surprised, beloved, if you live as light and the world hates you. Don't be surprised. They hated the Lord Jesus, and didn't he say, you must know that if they hated me, they will hate you also. So we are transmitters of light. Our man's problem is always the same problem. It's the problem of darkness. And it's the problem of sin, the darkness of sin. Man has tried his knowledge. He has built, as it were, the Dagon of pride. And what happens to Dagon? Well, he falls on his face and breaks into pieces. That's what will happen to him. He has become, as it were, the Babel of self-opinion. And what did God do to the Tower of Babel? Just destroyed it in a moment. The world has erected its Jericho walls. And what does God do to the walls of Jericho? Flattens them. That's what salt does. That's what light does in the world. Man has tried his knowledge. Man has tried his education. Man is trying his evolution. Man is trying his religion, whatever it is. He is trying, and he's in despair, and he's in darkness because sin has a grip. Sin is in him. He's still in darkness. I love those words of the Apostle Paul, don't you, in Ephesians chapter 5, where he says, at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And then a little bit later on in the passage he says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Well, how are you going to expose them? By shining as the light. By shining as the light. Are you shining as the light? You know, by being light, Jesus is saying you are the very antithesis of what the world is, darkness. Imagine a city, Jesus says, that's set on a hill and there it shines. You can see it. Why can you see it? Well, it's there on the hill and all the lights are shining. If you're in the valley, when you look up the hill, there's the city and it's shining. A city that is set on the hill is not darkness. It shines. You cannot hide the truth. The light. The purpose of the light is to shine. No one lights a candle, Jesus says. No one lights a light only to put a basket over it and to smother it. No, we put it on the stand so the whole house can see the light. You are not a Christian to hide your light. You are not a Christian to hide the fact that you are salt. You are a Christian to prove that you are salt and that you are light. That's what Jesus is saying to us. So the light is for all to see. Is that what people see in your life? The light? Or are you trying to hide the light, smother the light, because you don't want to appear to be offensive? Listen, they will hate you when the light shines. But that will be the distinguishing feature of whether you love the Lord Jesus Christ or not. Men love the glory of men. Men love the praise of men. Men love the clapping of hands, the applause, whatever it is that puffs them up. Jesus says, that's not who you are. That's not who you are. You are salt and you are light. Now listen, Jesus says, if you put the light on the stand and it's shining in the house, and if that's a picture of the Christian like a city set on a hill, there are two things that are going to happen, Jesus says. Look what he says in the verses. Jesus says, doesn't he not, that first of all, the world is going to see your good deeds. They're going to see them. Meaning, your light is shining. Active light. Secondly, the world, when it sees your good deeds, is going to glorify God. Now that's a remarkable thing, because you know what we tend to do when we see someone do good deeds who's a Christian? We glorify them. We praise them. Oh, well done. That was jolly good of you. That was excellent. Oh, you've done a fantastic job. And we heap praises upon men. No, the only praise that we are to heap on anybody is to heap it on Christ, what he's done for me. I'm not talking about edification or building up one another. I'm talking about puffing one another up with our praise. The world Jesus says, when they see that you are light, is going to glorify God on the day of judgment. They're going to give God the glory. I don't know how that's going to work out. It may even work out in the present moment. That when they see what you do, that something happens to them. In fact, people have become Christians because other Christians are light. That's how it works, right? There's a conviction that comes. Their darkness is felt. They feel the power of their darkness and the power of sin in their lives. And the light shines on them. They may become converted and become light themselves. That has happened to us, has it not? You are light. So shine as light is what Jesus is saying. You know, if you draw attention to yourself, there's no glory for God. Doesn't Jesus say that in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1? Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be seen by others. And then he goes into three illustrations, doesn't he? When you give, don't be like the hypocrites who want you to know that you did this and did that and gave this and gave that. That's what the hypocrite does. Why does he do that? Because he wants to receive praise from men. Jesus says, he's got it. You got the praise. You got the glory. Now when you give, give in secret. And don't even tell anybody that you ever gave. And make sure that the person who received doesn't tell anybody either. So that the glory is God's only. Doesn't Jesus say when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites who stand on the corner with their long prayers and trumpeting as if they want people to hear them so that people will think he's a very spiritual man. So she's a very spiritual woman. Look at their prayers. Listen to their prayers. They must be very spiritual. Be careful you don't pray like that, Jesus says. When you pray, go into your closet, shut the door. It's you and God, and pray there. Because if you pray to be heard by others, you've got your reward. You've got it. Oh, he's a spiritual person. You've got it, but you haven't got it with God. And when you fast, Jesus says, don't be like the hypocrites who go around mourning. I want you to know that I'm fasting. Didn't the Pharisee say that? I thank you, God, that I'm not like that tax collector. I fast twice a week. As if God didn't know that. And he wasn't required to fast twice a week. As if he thought by going the extra fasting that he could have won the approval of God. When you go about your life, you fast and you wash your face so no one knows that you're fasting. It's a spiritual exercise between you and God. If you want the approval of men, you'll get it every time. And you'll feel good about yourself, but God gets no glory. And what is our main aim in life but to glorify God, right? Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, let it all be done for the glory of God. You cannot be light unless you are in the light. You know, Scripture always speaks of who we are before it speaks of what we do. Because you can't be salt and you can't be light if you're not salt and you're not light. You must be salt and you must be light in order to have some preventative measure in the putrefaction of evil and preventing it and slowing its tendency down. You will have that if you are salt. And if you are light, you will dispel the darkness of sin. That is what you will do as a Christian. That's what Jesus says. So if you are salt, you are a preventative against sin. Thank God for the Christians in the world, right? Because if we were not here, this world would be in chaos, collapse overnight. If you are light, then you dispel the darkness. Is that what you are doing? Is that what I am doing? Preventing sin by just being salt, by being who I am in Christ. Dispelling the darkness of this world by being who I am in Christ. That's what our world needs, beloved. That's what our world needs. Christians need to recognize and to know who they are so that they can know what they do. And unless you know who you are not doing what you ought to be doing. So the world is lost in sin. And the world is lost in darkness. And I dare say that there are people maybe even here this morning who are living in sin. I do not know. Who knows? God knows. God sees. He's light. He dwells in unapproachable light that no man can see. He sees our lives. He knows our deeds. You say you're a Christian, but God sees how you really are. God sees how we are. You cannot hide from God. You cannot go anywhere to hide from God. Go to your business, throw yourself into it. You cannot hide from God. Go to your friends and be with them. You cannot hide from God. You can never hide from God. And one day He will just bring up the deeds of men and show them and display them. And there will be just the one answer from the lips of those who see their deeds: I'm guilty and I'm condemned. God will say, I'm right to judge you. Because there they are. There they are for the world to see, for all to see. Let's ask ourselves this question, beloved. Is God getting the glory from your life? He will if you're salt, and He will if you're light. He gets the glory. You will have such an effect, the church, Christians will have such an effect upon the world. Our families will be better, our society will be better if we lived as we ought to. Is it any wonder that the Apostle Paul, they said of him, he turned the world upside down. One man living for Christ. Turned the world upside down. You can turn your home upside down. You can turn your business upside down. You can turn your society, your city upside down. We can do it if we're truly salt and truly light. Having an effect upon the world. Shining as we ought to be shining. Living as we ought to be living. Then we shall have this effect upon this world. Is God getting the glory in your life? From your life? Are you a good tree who is bringing forth good fruit? Or are you a diseased tree that's bringing forth evil, diseased, unhealthy fruit? What are you? What are you? How's the soil of your heart? Is it good soil? Producing 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold, producing something? Has the Word taken effect in your heart and lodged in your heart and in your mind? Has the Spirit gripped you? Do you feel the power of God in your life and feel the sorrow of sin? And have an increasing hatred for sin, for your sins? That's the gospel. That's what it does. It's salt and it's light and it works its way in us. And if we want to say that we're Christians, then we need to be salt and we need to be light. Because Jesus says, that's who you are. That's who you are. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word which You've given to us. Thank You for these sobering words which remind us, if we say we are believers in the Lord Jesus, that this is who we are. We are the salt of the earth and the light in the world. We pray that we may have an effect upon the world just because we are Christians. Because You say, Lord Jesus Christ, that that is what we will have. And if we are light, then we are to shine. So that men and women may see the things that we do and give God the glory. We are living in an evil day, in an evil age, Father. How long until Jesus comes? How long? We shout the glad song, Christ returneth, hallelujah. Or we long for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ to rescue us out of this world, to exercise His glory and His power and His judgment, and to save His people. And how we long for that. But we know, gracious God, that You have called us to live as Your people in this world, to be salt and to be light, to have an effect. May we truly know the power of what it means to be salt and light. Help us, we pray. Teach us, we pray, what this means. Sustain us day by day. May our lives be a testimony and a witness to others of the fact that we are in Christ and belong to Jesus. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered and who died on Calvary's cross for our sins, who offered himself in our stead, who has made atonement. Oh, let us run to Christ for forgiveness, for mercy, for grace, that our lives may be changed, that we may live in the power of the cross day by day, that we may know Christ in us, and that we are in Christ. May the reality of these words strike us with fresh power this morning, we pray, that we may know that we are salt and that we are light. And we thank you, Father, that we have been called to this calling and we must walk worthily of it. Help us to do that, we pray. Take your word and plant it deep into our hearts, we pray. And may the Holy Spirit work that soil of our hearts to receive the word and to rest in the word. Thank you, Father, for your grace and mercy to us this morning. And thank you for your word. Bless your word to us, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. Let's sing in closing hymn 656, and we'll just